Before beginning class this evening, I would like to add a couple of names to the prayer list. I graduated high school with a lady named Joan Dykes. She married a fellow named Paul Word. And Paul has just endured a 4 bypass surgery. I don't know where, but down south. So please add Paul Word to your non-member list, as well as Matthew Thompson. Is that your brother? Okay. Matthew Thompson would go on the non-member prayer list, and on the church prayer list, add Marion Humphrey. That's Jay's mother, and she always watches TV in the other room. So she's here regularly, but you don't see her unless you go in the cafeteria. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and this will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us, your grace to us, your provisions, and especially that of your word. And we are grateful for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that can transcribe what we study into our souls so that it becomes divine thought, informing, instructing, guiding, and correcting us regarding the exigencies that we face. So we thank you for this evening's study that will add to that under the power of the Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We'd like to go back and sort of tie in to what we'll do tonight on the last increment of the spiritual life, the sophisticated spiritual life. We were noting as time caught us, spiritual maturity and cognitive invincibility. The problem-solving device there is occupation with Christ. And, of course, occupation with Christ is personal love for Him. And you always love God with a greater efficiency when you are doing so with maximum doctrine in your soul. So it requires Bible study to learn who God is, and from that you develop love. It is a personal love for Him because He's perfect. He, therefore, loves us universally as human beings and fallen unconditionally, and that unconditional concept means that everyone is made available to the doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. He can love us personally as we're inside the bubble and as we're continuing in that status quo. And then when we get out, we're unconditional again and we can use rebound to correct the problem. Nevertheless, occupation with Christ is the issue here, and that is personal love for Him that is acquired through study of the Word and learning who and what He is. It is imperative that people get to the point of being occupied with Him, for that is the ultimate problem-solving device, as you can see. And so as we approached this category last evening, we noted that what glorifies Christ is when the believer possesses such a high inventory of biblical truth that he or she is able to apply the mind of Christ to resolve life's problems. He gives us examples in the incarnation, but proceeds on that subject as the New Testament is codified, ultimately sealed, and therefore studied. To do this under the pressure of evidence testing is the ultimate victory in the spiritual combat of the invisible war. And evidence testing occurs when the advanced believer is prepared to confront Lucifer's cross-examination as a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the devil's appeal of his original sentence. And since he made the appeal and it was granted, then the human race was created in order to be witnesses for the prosecution. You become an excellent witness when you advance in the system that you see on the board because you have a maximum doctrine. And you can call upon that to apply it in your daily lives. And when you do that, you're utilizing the thinking of God in order to manage the events of your day. And therefore, that glorifies God and magnifies His Word. There are two areas of evidence testing, and I thought I would be a little bit more developed on that this evening. not too much other than to note a passage of Scripture. The two are relationship with God test, and Jesus gives us the example on that. It's going to amplify the Word of God and application of it. And secondly, the life and circumstances test, which was given to us by Job in chapters 1 and 2. I thought we would go to the relationship to God test of Matthew. We noted the passages. There are three tests that are noted there in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So we'll note that in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What we know in chapter 3, as that leads into it, we have, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. From the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." So now he's been identified as the second person of the Trinity. So he is hypostatic union in that vein, and he is also true humanity. So God is pleased with him, and therefore he begins with that accolade into the spiritual life and the advanced life of his 33 years here on earth. So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now he is going to be tested, and you will note that early in his career he is facing evidence testing. Now that tells us that Jesus Christ had advanced in the system. He's inside the bubble, and he's made it all the way up to evidence testing by chapter 4. Well, notice that in chapter 3, he's just now been baptized, which was one of the ways he kicked off his public ministry. So this is an individual who had done the proper study the several years before he became public. And that means that over a course of 20-plus years, approximately, he's taken in Bible doctrine. By age 12, he is said in Luke chapter 2 to have been spiritually mature. That's pretty strong right there. And then we know that after those events at age 12 had occurred, that he then went to a period of silence of about 17 years. We have studied and have drawn the conclusion without biblical evidence, but with a very strong assumption that during those 17 years, Jesus Christ was doing constant Bible study, and I believe he memorized the Tanakh, so that when he confronted the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes and others, he was able to draw from his complete inventory of Old Testament doctrine to confront these people and do so in a proper way. Remember, he was functioning on his true humanity. So that in chapter 4 here, we see him addressing the challenge that is found in evidence testing, and this is relationship with God. So Lucifer is going to challenge him. We see in verse 2, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." So that certifies his true humanity there. "And the tempter came and said to him," we know that that's the devil in verse 8. So he is the tempter here, and he is trying his best to short-circuit the Lord's public ministry by challenging him in these three ways. In verse 3, "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So that has to do with divine provision. He is not to sell this in any way. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." What is he also to live upon? On every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, he understood all of that, and he understood the quote here. And as a result of that, he's willing to wait for God's provision, not anything that could be done by a miracle. In other words, changing stones into bread. Now, the second of his temptations, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and this is a quote from Lucifer, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is misuse of Scripture, and the Lord is not going to participate in that at all. So in verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you don't be foolish with anything having to do with the Word of God. There are laws of gravity, for example. And then finally, verse 8, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things, note the personal pronoun I. All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, if you'll note in the first half of that statement, I will give you. That means and confirms the fact that Lucifer is the ruler of this world and Jesus is not. And Lucifer was going to cut a deal right up front here. And he's going to offer this man named Jesus rulership of the world only if Jesus would bow down and worship him. Reflect back on Isaiah 14 verses 13 and 14 and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, where we find a lot of information on the rebellion of Lucifer and the fallen angels. We find out there that Lucifer was going to make the proposition that he was as well-informed and as powerful as God was, and that rather than just being first lieutenant to God, he could run the show. And so this was extreme arrogance where he decided that he had all of the capabilities to manage the angelic population. And one-third of those angels followed him in that rebellion. Now, when you look back at this, you see, and the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. That would have trumped God, and that would have led to the confirmation of Lucifer winning the appeal. And therefore, that is a very critical couple of verses there. But Jesus did not bite. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in verse 11, then the devil left him. He had been defeated. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him, which means they fed him whatever it was that was pertinent for him at that time. So that shows you the relationship to God test and gives three examples as to how you are to manage temptations and challenges in your life. They will be sophisticated. So you'll have to have a lot of doctrine at that time, which you certainly will. You've ripped off 10 of the problem-solving devices and made it to that point, so you'll be very well prepared for that. Now, Job is the next illustration. It is the believer's response to life and circumstances test. I'm not going to go through chapters 1 and 2 of Job. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and if you're not, you can knock that out after class. Please don't do it now. But Job's first test was the complete loss of his children, his livestock, and his servants. In his response to these devastating losses, Job expressed grief and then worshiped and praised God. It's staggering to have something of that magnitude happen to you, but he oriented and adjusted, and he did so quickly. And he decided it was in the divine decree. God has a purpose and a reason for it. The reason for me personally is to see if I can manage such a personal tragedy and do so while staying for him in fellowship as one would in the Old Testament. That would mean the faith rest technique, using that concept in order to restore confidence to his soul. And so we have him worshiping first and then giving us a good doctrinal conclusion. Job verses 1, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Then he said in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we have verses like that, we see doctrinal orientation. We see immediate adjustment by Job to the concept we see in our visual on the board. He was going to suffer challenges personally. Notice that we call it life and circumstances. Well, it had to do with his life. He was quite the entrepreneur. He had a lot of cattle. He had other livestock. He was raising that. He was selling it, no doubt, eating what he needed with him and his family. But he was a man who was a livestock entrepreneur, and he was selling these things as they became available to others, and they would buy them from him. So that was his life's work. That's what he did for a living. And he lost all of his children. No doubt they had grandchildren for him. They're all gone now. The only thing left is him and his wife, and she was a case. We won't go into her, but that is one. That probably takes a guy in a problem-solving device number 10. You got to peek out to deal with that woman. So he managed her quite well. So Job 1:22 says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, when we face personal challenges and losses, are we willing to orient to God or orient to the circumstance? So the most important fact to remember from these applications is that the greatest power available to the believer when resolving the challenges of the angelic conflict is the power of the Word of God. That is our power. That is our resource. That is our inventory. We can manage anything life presents us if we will rely on these issues. There are 10 of them. They require inculcation of biblical truth. You are now an advanced student in a doctrinal program with regard to what you see on the board. This is way past graduation from Bible college. I'm talking in your soul now. And are people getting to this level? Now, I like to go on the Barna group from time to time. I have a link to their outfit. And they have research going on constantly. And the one that they're presently doing research on has to do with why young people are leaving the church. And so they asked the question of whoever many that they interviewed to try to learn this. And nothing of great breakthrough was discovered in my fast reading of it. It seems that they break away because the church has not given them what they need in order to handle issues in life and in the world. Well, if that's the case, it's not their fault. Or, if it is their fault, it's because information was given them and they decided to zone out on it. Therefore, they didn't acquire the necessary information. But would it be the fact that the churches were not really giving them the kind of information they needed in order to handle the exigencies that they would face later as young adults? They find that on the university campuses, there's a big spinoff away from going to church, although many of those, probably a majority, I didn't get that deep in the article, many people in university still claim to be Christian. They just don't go to church. So I don't doubt the fact they're saved. The colonel always said, always hope for the best. So we hope for the best that these people that claim they are Christians, but they don't go to church because they don't find answers there. Or if they don't find answers there, maybe they were presented, but they didn't pay attention, absorb them, and apply them. And therefore, they want to go to the world for some kind of a problem-solving device that it presents. So nevertheless, the most important fact to remember from these applications is that the greatest power available to the believer when resolving the challenges of the angelic conflict, They believed in Jesus, therefore they're soldiers for Christ. And they may not have any ordnance, but nevertheless they're in the battle. And then they decide to go to university. That's the most God-awful place a person can go without Bible doctrine these days. They must have the power of the Word of God. And all this is made possible by the indwelling of the three members of the Trinity in the bodies of church-age believers, each functioning inside the bubble. So if you don't understand to be in the bubble, and that's simply a phrase that I developed, has to do with being in fellowship by confession alone to God alone. Do people really understand how that process works? That you must be aware of your sins, you must confess them to be forgiven. They've been judged on the cross, but they're not forgiven until you take it to the throne room in confession. Obviously, they're forgiven at the moment of salvation, but we're dealing with believers here. The key to consistent and effective use of this power is the mental orientation focused on continued application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. Personal love for God, unconditional love for others. Resolving number 7 is critical into further advance in the sophisticated spiritual life. You will note that in the sophisticated spiritual life, problem-solving device number 7 is the first one. None of the others are going to work unless that one gets nailed down. And they're going to be, what's the next one? Unconditional love for people. I guarantee you this, and you know it from your own experience, even if I assume you're at all the way up to evidence testing already, look back in time when you decided to address the issue of other people. Other people are put here, and many of them are kept alive in order to ruin your day. There are people alive today who otherwise would be dead, having suffered the sin unto death, but you're keeping them alive. Isn't that an uplifting thought, that you're keeping someone alive? Why would they be around? Why would they be the way they are and still be alive? Why is ISIS alive? Why are they there? That's Lucifer's army. All armies, if they want to be, can become very efficient at what they do when the major order of business is just to kill people. What else is there to do? Why have a military if they're not going to go kill people? You say, well, why would we have them kill people? Because they want to kill us first. Already killed a bunch of us already. I don't know how many people have been killed in Afghanistan and Iraq and other places in that godforsaken sand pile of the world. We have bled in the sand of the devil's environment. And we can go back. We know we just had Veterans Day, not Veterans, but Memorial Day, which salutes those who've given the greatest gift of all to a client nation, and that's their life. Why were they there? They were trying to kill people. It turns out most of them are Germans or Japanese. If you want to look at the roster of those that we've done away with. We don't do wars anymore. We do conflicts. We're still fighting the Korean War. How long has that been going on? 60 years? We have people in Korea now at the 38th parallel. I understand that the whatever it is that grows between North and South Korea is untouched. It's pristine. Well, it's been there for 60 years. Whatever happens there, it's been going on for 60 years. And nobody's there. Nobody's seen it, I don't guess, unless people, I don't know who would go in there, but I guess somebody has. What I'm trying to say to you is that when military organizations are organized, they organize the people in various stages of how you operate a military strategy. We have planes and we have ships and we have people with boots. And they're all trained to kill people. And the bottom line to that is some people obviously need killing. I mean, be logical here. Why do we have a Department of Defense? Some people need killing. And we do not allow our people to kill enough people. Are you getting the logic here? I don't want anybody to say he's a bloodthirsty freak. I'm just being... This is textbook stuff. Just by definition, why do you have a Department of Defense? To train people that we have to kill other folks that want to bother us. Now, let's get it back to the personal level. I don't want you to get your guns and your swords and your slingshots out, but listen to this. There are people in your life that want to ruin your day. And if you can get to problem-solving device number 8 and have unconditional love for them, which means leave them alone, they have crossed the line, they've come into your periphery, they have committed some kind of wrongdoing. I hesitate to classify what it would be, but it could be sinful. It could be in some way out of the ordinarily wrong. And then you decide to take it on in a punishment way. And the punishment can be verbal, it can be thought, it can be taking action. And all you're doing is prolonging that person's life. It's the angelic conflict. The principal orientation in this process is placing number one priority on one's relationship with God over relationship with people. People are no damn good. Do not allow people to ruin your day and to, in some way, regulate your advance in the plan of God in a negative way, quite obviously. So the unique privilege possessed by the church age believer is the availability of divine power through the indwelling of Jesus Christ. That is how you maintain stability of thought within the process. If not in the bubble, if you're not using the power of the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, resourcing the immutability of the Word of God, then you're going to lose the battles that are in evidence in everybody's life, and they come from the dark side, quite obviously. Now, the continuing historical downtrend in client nation America means fewer and fewer people ever get out of spiritual adolescence, which results in poor relationships with people. To repeat, the continuing historical downtrend that was in evidence presently in our client nation means fewer and fewer people ever get out of spiritual adolescence, which results in poor relationships with people. That's why families are extremely important in a client nation. It's important everywhere, but especially so here. And when the family breakup occurs, we see the work of Lucifer and his minions who have destroyed the family over the last 60 to 75 years. And it's all about progressive ideology. People have it in their minds that there is a way to do things where you let a universal organization called government take care of everybody's needs, which they cannot do. What did the good Lord do when Lucifer offered that deal? He said, I'm going to let the Lord take care of feeding me. I'll let the Lord do that. And Lucifer, therefore, had to move on to his next idea. Is there a place for people in a client nation to provide for those who can't? Yes. We see that in the third tithe in the Jewish Mosaic law. Every 3 years, another 10% was tacked on in order to use that resource to take care of those who couldn't do the work in the fields and so on. Why would that be? They're crippled. They're blind. They can't hear. They're old. Whatever it happened to be, these people were taken care of. They were legitimately unable to care for themselves. Those are the people that would get the resource. And so we have leadership from Scripture on who the people are in Client Nation America who need help. They cannot take care of themselves because they are unhealthy in some way. They're in some way handicapped that they cannot do this. They're blind. They're deaf. Whatever it is that prevents them from doing a normal day's work. Now, we could sift out a great number of people on welfare in this country if we made that the test. Are you able physically to go somewhere and work? A lot of folks are able to do that, but don't. They riot. And that's the job they have. And the job was put on them by our government, who told them that they were being put upon, and that they therefore now are willing to get up early in the morning and go make a sign and tear up a person's place of business and march in the streets and get in the way. And then have the government say, look at these people, you need to pay attention to them. Except the police, we don't want them paying attention to them. Bible doctrine is very lucid, functional, common sense. Maybe people do not want to reveal these things to the young people of their congregations, and then they leave and find out they're in a hellhole called progressive ideology in every nick and cranny of a university campus, and they don't know what to do about it. Their pastors didn't prepare them to do anything about it. They went to Blue Lake. The continuing historical downtrend means fewer and fewer people ever get out of spiritual adolescence, which results in poor relationships with people. Churches promote this, and remarkably, so do the political parties and their obsession with social programs. The principle that emerges from this: the greater the absence of believers' orientation to the power of the Word of God, the greater the nation's obsession with secular emphasis on the power of government. You always got to go somewhere for leadership. If God's not going to be the leader, then people will turn out being leaders. And they will propagandize you from the cradle if they can. And we're doing that and have been doing it for decades, so that people that are being spit out, what is this, June? Last month, here came another graduating class out of high school. They're considered to be adults and they're voting. But they're dumb as posts and they're trouble. So government has become a big legalistic church. How about some verses? Let's look at John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So who gets hated here? Well, Jesus gets hated first, then they hate you. So don't be surprised at that. 2 Timothy 3:7. These people are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Truth, of course, is Bible doctrine. So because believers do not teach the power of Bible doctrine to their children, there is a consistent erosion of divine thought within the next generation and a consequential shrinking of the pivot. Let's take a look at a visual. The present generation is in all probability the third generation of the four-generation curse. Believers have put the wrong emphasis on people rather than the truth of Scripture. Just for the fun of it, because it is so pertinent in our hour, cycles of discipline need to be reviewed. So I'm going to where you will find it in Freedom Through Military Victory, page 16, referencing footnote 13. When Israel was saturated with apostasy, the client nation was warned by God through the increasing intensity of five cycles of national discipline. The first cycle: loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, and death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine. The second cycle advances the first, and then other concepts are added. For example, economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. The third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce. Four, notice we're in the midst of number three here. I know that there are things that are going on with regard to private enterprise and commerce, but apparently Shop and Save still has a lot of food. But we see violence and breakdown of law and order. It's clear now. Four. This is the fourth cycle, military conquest and or foreign occupation. We have been occupied through Laredo and elsewhere. We've been occupied by people who do not have a legitimate permission to be here. You say, well, these are fine people that want to work hard. Then go through the system that we have had established for a couple of centuries now on how you legitimately get into this country, become a citizen, amalgamate, and then do whatever your talents take you. What we're doing now is unconstitutional, it is illegal, and it is wrong. Military conquest and foreign occupation, scarcity of food reduced to one-tenth normal supply, and get this, we've already dilly-dallied on this one, separation of families. We started separating families about 50 years ago with Lyndon Johnson. And then, worst of all, the fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. We are well on the way to bringing that to reality. So don't misunderstand this. A personal relationship with God and His Word must precede personal relationships with people. Get right with God first and you can handle anybody. Unconditionally. Get right with God and people will not nearly be as bad a problem in your life as they are presently. It is entirely appropriate to have relationships with people, but that relationship must not preempt one's relationship with God. And that is a hard saying. Hard in the sense that it is entirely appropriate to have relationship with people. Who wants to be a hermit? Some people move to Montana and just, you know, kill things that they see run by and eat that. That's not me, buddy. I love shopping sale. I love to go shopping with Joe Henner on occasion. I am absolutely astounded at the many things you can find in a grocery store. Especially in the vegetable division. At one time I thought, I'm going to write down all these vegetables because some of these things I've never seen before. I mean, down in the South, what do you have? You have little bitty green peas, and you have snap beans, and you have okra, for Pete's sake. You have to have okra and tomatoes and ordinary vegetables like that. But then you go in a store like this, and they have things I've never heard of before. And I wonder, how would that actually taste, you know? There's one called fennel, and it looks like something that would grow like in an open field or something. And somebody said, you know, Margaret, I think I'll cook that. So there are lots of things like that. But it is magnificent that in this nation we have all that kind of food available to us. You say, well, it costs too much. Well, five cycles, read those five things again. So we are absolutely in We may be a third world country with a superpower facade, but we still have the conveniences that are available to us, although it costs too much because they've messed with the economy. But it's all part of the system, you see. Just read the five things. Why is this going on, Fred? Well, Margaret, it's like this. God is invisible. People are not. Might write that one down if you don't have notes. You only see God through His Word. It's alive and powerful, but it's in the Bible. So how do you maximize the power? You have to open the Bible, okay? And then it's in English. Well, originally it was Hebrew and Greek. I was talking to somebody recently, I don't remember who, but we were discussing how he wanted, I remember the fellow, he was wanting to get a Bible. And he had heard me mention the Scofield Study Bible and wanted to know where to get that, and I told him. And then he wanted to know about what was good about the Scofield Bible. And I said, well, you know, the footnotes are why I like to give that to graduates and so on. If you go to university, you have to have a sword. And so the sword you need is the Bible. And Dr. Schaefer will provide for you the information you need in the footnotes. All these kids going to college, they're Christians, but don't go to church. Get a Scofield Bible. Let C.I. Scofield be your pastor. I know that when I was in Alabama trying to get my mind together about the Bible because I'd been like sitting on the sidelines for 20 years. And I got a Scofield Bible because the lady that had the Bible study at the first church used one and recommended we get one. But nowhere in the whole city of Troy did they have a place you could buy a Bible. You had to drive 40 miles up to Montgomery to the Alabama Bible Society. That's where you had to go to get it. I made a trip to Montgomery just to buy that Bible. And then I started reading the footnotes. And Scofield became my pastor right there at the very beginning. C.I. Scofield. Read the footnotes, follow the chain references, make notes. You learn a lot just by doing that. Then I got into the Colonel at a certain point, and then those 7-inch reels became my pastor. So the Word of God is alive and powerful, but you've got to do something to extract it off the page and get it into your cardia. And ultimately, that's going to need a pastor teacher. And that's where you go to church. And therefore, there are mandates in church, do not forsake your assembling of yourselves together. And so all 10 of you have not forsaken that this evening. So here you are, and I'm giving you all this information. You say, well, I already know that. God is perfect. Oh, I missed a point here. God is invisible, but people are not. You only see God through His Word. People are visible, and you can only discern them through the prism of a biblical inventory that provides an accurate analysis. We're at war with the dark side. Take the military. Other day, somebody asked the president if he had a plan to kill the Arabs. And he said, I hadn't given that any thought. And so he sort of sloughed that off in the Defense Department and said they hadn't come up with a plan he liked yet. Well, apparently the plan he likes right now is not to have a plan. Well, if he decided to, let's go kill some of those people, he would have to have the DOD do that. So they would have to get in the game, you see. So then you would probably ask generals, probably not 3, 4, and 5 stars, they're politicians. You'd have to have guys down the ladder a little bit who are still thinking about shooting somebody. And then you get with them and they come up with a plan, whatever the plan's got to be. And then you got to teach it to somebody. Who are they? Oh, you got the fighting man's got to learn the plan. And the guys that drive the airplanes and the boats, they have to learn the plan. And it's a process. And if they're going to be successful, they have to dig into the strategy and the tactics that are involved in making sure you come out a winner. And so all of this has to take time. When do you pull the first round? After everybody learns what to do. So you can't go into combat unless everybody knows what to do, especially those that have the stars. So the guys that are doing the work, they have to be trained by the guys in front of them. What do we do now? Here's the strategy. Here's the tactic. Here's what we do. This is how we're going to win. Now, shift to the invisible war. How are you going to win there? Do you have strategy? Do you have tactics? Do you have knowledge? Do you have doctrine? There's military doctrine. There's Bible doctrine. Okay, do you know how to fight the battle? That's the question that you have to do. Accurate analysis. And where do you get that? Word of God. You only see God through His Word. We're at war. It is mental. People are visible, and you can only discern them through the prism of a biblical inventory that provides an accurate analysis. So God is perfect, and His Word is alive and powerful. Unfortunately, humans are imperfect, an absent divine viewpoint, have darkened souls, and flawed thinking. So they're dangerous. So let's take a look at a couple of slides. What does it take to get to the point of where you're ready to go to war? There are volitional challenges. First volitional challenge is the gospel. What think ye of Christ? If a person is negative, he remains in unbelief and he is out of the game. He's the enemy, actually, at that point. Positive volition, saved with 40 things, but dumb as a post. Next volitional challenge, church attendance or electronic contrivances. What about a person who says, I'll avoid that. I'm not going to assemble myself together. So I ain't going. Positive volition, attend and concentrate. Okay? Attending is no good. You have to concentrate on what's taught. You have to have the Holy Spirit available to you, even though you're a rookie believer. Something inside of you, namely the Holy Spirit, will say to you, this dude is nuts. And you get out of there very quietly. You don't point fingers and snicker. You just wait till the last amen is said and leave. But see, you don't know anything. You just become a new believer. So you attend and you concentrate. What are you going to do about that? The volitional challenge that comes up next is the doctrine that's taught. You say, well, I am not in any way interested in this. So you ignore or reject as truth. So you're done. Stick a fork in that one. But you might accept it as truth. That makes perfect sense to me. I'll buy into that. Next volitional challenge. Doctrine retained. You refuse to apply what you've learned. Well, it's good information, but I don't know. I just continue to go with what I've always thought. That's refusing to apply. And then positive volition takes you over the hump. Apply to life and circumstances. And that is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. You got to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. Stay where you are. Find a seat and sit in it. Be quiet. Concentrate. Learn. Apply. It takes time. Then the next thing I want you to see is this one, how this process works. When you're saved by grace, faith alone in Christ alone. If you can do that, accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that He was appointed the duty of going to the cross and being judged in our place for our sins. And that having done so and having been resurrected to assure the Father that He was sinless when He did it, and we can be assured that He was as well, then that means that you are a believer and you're now in the angelic conflict and you are required to develop strategy and tactics. It will require you to do Bible study to find out what God wants you to do in this warfare. And so you start out in spiritual childhood, and they are rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill. So that's problem-solving devices 1 through 3. And if you can do those, then you'll be a good Jew. Because that was their problem-solving device kit in the Old Testament. Problem-solving device, faith rest technique, 3. That's as far as you go. I mean, what you're doing here is claiming promises, which is fine. But you need to be able to reference an inventory of doctrines. And you can't do that at first. So the faith rest technique keeps you moving forward. Then you go into spiritual adolescence. Notice this is experiential sanctification is justification by works. There are works to perform in the Christian way of life. What are the works? Learning the strategy and tactics. Learning what God thinks. Learning what He would have you do and not do. Warning you about people who think improperly. You don't want to be involved in that. Say no to this, yes to that, and so on. Know how to manage your thought process. So it is a work system, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. So that makes it grace. You have a grace system, but you have to do the work. So it is sanctification by works. What is the sanctification? Spiritual sanctification. You're growing in grace. We'll get into this experiential sanctification when we do James, if I don't die beforehand. But look, problem-solving devices, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny. So notice, there's grace, you nail that down, then you're gathering an inventory of doctrinal ideas, and therefore you have a personal sense of destiny. You know what your future is as far as the eternal state is concerned. You've nailed that down. And you know that as you move through this life, God is going to provide your every need. That's logistics. You're always going to have what you need, and especially you're going to have what it needs, what you need in your life to grow in grace. There's going to be somebody or something somewhere that can teach your soul. So you have a destiny. You know it what it is, but then you move into the spiritual adulthood area. And that's where we're looking at things tonight, the sophisticated spiritual life, personal love for God, unconditional love toward mankind, and perfect happiness. In other words, the copacetic spiritual life. That's problem-solving devices 7-9. And then you become a spiritual winner, temporal escrow, occupation with Christ, device number 10. Now you're ready to do some real business in the angelic conflict. And that's where you're going to wind up with evidence testing, which we just noted. God is going to put you to the test to see if you can take the pressure that would come to an individual that qualifies on Lucifer's ledger to need to be dealt with. So if you're not ready for this, Lucifer will seek you out and he will ruin your life if you don't have the doctrine ready to do this. And he is not going to wait to get to problem-solving device number 10. He is going to pester you for the rest of your life if you pay attention to growing in grace. And maybe that's what thins people out of churches. They don't want to fight. All this attitude from progressivism that we can't insult anybody, therefore shooting them is completely out of the question. How do you even get people to join the military? Sir, I have come to join the army. And he says, well, fine, son, we'll prepare you to do battle. Oh, no, I'm not here to do battle. I'm here to be in the army, on a nice uniform, things like that, but I don't want to do battle. What are we talking here? So this guy's way down here, dragging here. He's trying to get to a point of where he can operate up here. And that's where Christians are. So people are genetically blemished in status quo adolescence. They're benighted and they're untrustworthy. Anybody that is not saved can have establishment viewpoint, join the army, kill people, get into business, prosper there. On and on it goes about what an unbeliever can do if he simply obeys establishment concepts, which the Bible reveals. See, an unbeliever can get married, have a nice life with his wife. That is Ecclesiastes 9:9. The one area of happiness in this life for the unbeliever is that he can have a nice wife and a nice family. What is God doing there? He is saying the family is the core of a free society. Even the unbelievers can do this. They can be happy with their right person. And we've destroyed that environment. And people are calling it by different names now, and they will rue the day. So you look at it, problem-solving devices in the spiritual advance. This requires unconditional love to get there for these people, which is frustrating yet necessary for advanced believers. So advanced believers have to learn to get copacetic. Benighted believers are saved, but ignorant of the plan of God, and thus live outside the bubble. For them, attendance at serious Bible studies results in great frustration and often rejection of truth. I'll stop tonight's Bible class with what someone said to me recently. Someone new to intensive Bible study, this person said, can be described as follows. Our Bible classes may be compared to someone trying to drink water from a fire hose. Maybe you thought that tonight, but I think not. We'll crank this up again on Sunday morning. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things and to be reminded of what is necessary for believers to do in order to be effective not only in their personal lives, but the requirements to be good soldiers for Christ in the general run-of-the-mill activities of life in the devil's world. Encourage us by the fact we have the artillery if we are willing to fire it. And we lift our prayer of thanksgivings to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.